Well, I know that some might say I'm doom and gloom because I'm talking about persecution, and we're not under a full-scale persecution yet. You know, I'm not a sports guy, but I did hear on the news that even our Indianapolis Colts are fighting the Saints today, so I think we can't prepare too soon for this thing. I don't know. Can Saints really come from St. Louis? I don't, or from New Orleans? I don't know. Well, we are introducing in these first two messages the message that Peter gives us in a prescription for persecution. He's writing to people under persecution. We'll be talking about that a bit today, but the focus of the message is really on who God chose to give this message. I'd like for that to weigh upon your thinking, because we know a lot about Peter before we come to 1 Peter chapter 1. Encouragement, I've called this from a broken heart. This is not a man who says, yes, I swaggeringly have never failed in anything about God, and so I come to tell you how to do it the right way. He's not the guy that went through the success seminar and now is trying to share that with somebody else, you know. This is a man who knew brokenness from the depth of his heart. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The apostle means that he was one who was sent, and to be sent with a commission. You think of an ambassador is being sent. I mean, the guy that runs to get coffee for the office is sent. But to have a commission, to be given a position that entails you being sent, that's the word for apostle. And an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's writing to the strangers scattered throughout these areas, far away, many of them from their home in Jerusalem, because these are Jewish believers. So let me talk to you first of all about the author of the letter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'd like for you to have a sense of who it is that's writing. The word Peter means the rock, and this was not given to him, as many think, when he became a professional wrestler. That was taken by somebody else. No, this is Jesus Christ gave him this name, and it means the rock. And if there's one thing, I don't think of Peter as it's a rock, but Christ saw something in him that I don't. So I would like to share with you when he became the rock. Matthew 16, 15 to 19, Jesus has been questioning them about what, as they're out and about, what people have been saying about him. Then he comes to this question. He saith unto them, the disciples, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. His name was Simon. Bar-Jonah means son of Jonah or son of John. Blessed art thou, very, very human name, you know, tied up with his genealogy and everything. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. See, you didn't figure that out in your own humanity. But my Father, which is in heaven, in other words, hath revealed it to you. He says, I see you understand that because God has done a work in your heart. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. The King James margin says, this name signifies a rock. And upon this rock I will build my church. Now, this can mean upon Peter, who has given this great statement of faith, or the rock could be referenced to his statement of faith, I will build my church. The church had not yet been built. The church was not in existence as Christ was gathering his disciples and preaching. It didn't happen until the day of Pentecost, after Christ's ascension and then the coming of the Holy Spirit. There are several reasons why the church could not exist before that day, but that's not our purpose today. And he says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, shall not prevail against the church. Gates don't fight. Standard principle in defense. Gates are there to keep something from happening. So the gates of hell, and this is the word Hades, refers to the gates of death. All religions end when the people who believe them die, except for Christianity, except for the church. And death itself, that entrance into death, does not even stop us. It didn't stop Christ. It won't stop us. And I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. In many ways, Peter opened the door to the church. He was the speaker, the preacher at the day of Pentecost, when thousands of Jews got under conviction and accepted Christ. He also accomplished many of these things, opening the gospel to the Gentile with Cornelius. And so in many ways, he opened that. And it says, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And of course, we don't have any particular meaning for that, except that it sounds like I am giving you, as an apostle now, authority. Authority that you will be led by God, and what you say and what you do will be sanctioned by God. That's a pretty good day for Peter. Pretty good day. I can't help but imagine that after Christ said these things, he had to steal a look and see what the other guys were thinking. But I want to tell you about the time when the rock crumbled. There's the verse in 1 Corinthians 10:12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There was a time when Peter was thinking that he standeth. Matthew 26, then said Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. This was his scheduled meeting with them, the only scheduled one that he had after his resurrection. In response to this, that all of you are going to be scattered and be offended, Peter again speaks up. The rock answers and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. The King James added in here, or through the faith, though the faith of other men should be shaken and fail, yet mine will be firm and constant. That's the idea. He really believed that. In himself, he was absolutely sure, because of the way he felt right then, he would never turn away. His faith would never falter. And Jesus said unto him, verily, I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Now, in the very face of the word of Christ, what did Peter say? What should he have said? Falling on his knees, he could have said, then Lord, pray for me. But here's what he said. Peter said unto him, ha, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples, who could take, you know, a secondary stance for that. They were at the Lord's Supper. They were feeling strong, feeling good. Let him that thinketh that he standeth take heed lest he fall. Take heed lest he fall, Matthew 26. Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him. Christ is being tried within the palace. A damsel came unto him and saying, thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what you're talking about. I don't know what you're talking about. And when he was gone out, he left that area, gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. Not only I don't know what you're talking about, but now I don't know the man. And after a while, came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. We can tell your Galilean speech. Then began he to curse and to swear. He hadn't talked like that since he was just an old rough fisherman, saying, I know not the man. And immediately, the cock crew, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. This changed everything for Peter. The one who was bold to say, others may deny you, but I will die for you, now couldn't stand before the maidens who accused him of being a disciple. Who is this person that he took away? Weeping bitterly, broken inside. Peter is going to talk about his son Mark, and we don't know exactly the relationship between them, but when Mark wrote his gospel, many have noticed that things are said there that seem to imply a very close knowledge of Peter. So we find in Mark 16, verse 7, the angels are speaking to the disciples, and they say, go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There you shall see him as he said unto you. He's going to keep that appointment. It sounds to me like he went out and wept bitterly and resigned. I am no longer worthy to be called a follower of Christ. This was a man broken. Well, happy to say, I can tell you about when the rock was reconstituted. The pieces of that broken rock were formed back to become the rock. Didn't think that would affect me so much. Let's notice the place of reconstitution in John 21, 2 and 3. They were together, Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. So they got together. They were old friends, been going around for about 3 years. And so they looked each other up. And Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. It makes me think that he was saying, I kind of washed out as a disciple. I'm going to go back to what I know. I go a-fishing. I think they looked at each other. They say to him, we shall go, we also go with you. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Great beginning day to go back to fishing. Worked all night, didn't catch anything. So that's the place. Now we see the person of reconstitution, verses 4 and 5. But when the morning was now come, Jesus, resurrected Jesus now, stood on the shore. But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. It was a person standing on the shore. This was not a scheduled post-resurrection meeting. They didn't know who that was. They saw him standing there, saw some smoke coming off a fire. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered, No. No. It's been pointed out to me that all of the disciples were actually quite young. We might think about them as kind of old and grizzled, but I think all of them were probably in their teens, early 20s. These were young men. I noticed this when I was looking up the word children here. This is the particular word that means little children. Maybe not infants, but toddlers. little children. So Jesus, at the age of 33 here, could call them little children without being offensive. But let me take you to the procedure of reconstitution. Three times Jesus deals with it. I'm leaving out the part where they eat. He calls to them and he says, put the net on the other side of the boat. You know, everybody's an expert on fishing, right? On the other side of the boat, what is it, a different sea over there? But there's something about it, and they did that. And immediately, 153 great big fish leap into the net. The ship tilts, and they can't bring it in. They can't lift it up to the ship. John looks at Peter and he says, it's Jesus, it's the Lord. Peter jumps into the water and he swims for shore. Well, Christ has some fish cooking and he says, bring the other fish in. That's when Peter grabs the net, drags that huge load up there, and they counted them, 153 large fish. And so they had a nice meal. But after the meal, we find Christ asks him some penetrating questions. And I want you to think with me, this brokenhearted man, this man who saw himself as no good anymore for the cause of Christ. What did Christ not ask him? And what did he ask him? John 21:15, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He used the word agapao, the verb, we hear the word, the noun agape, that's true Christian love, the self-sacrificing love. That's the question that he asked. Do you have that kind of love for me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee, phileo. I'm your friend. It's not quite an answer, is it? He wouldn't go that high. More than these, by the way. Do you love me more than these? He's not talking about the other disciples. You're not required to love more than somebody else loves Jesus. What was he talking about? He was talking about Matilda, his fishing boat. He was talking about those beloved nets, the life of fishing. Hard for me to imagine loving that, but there you go. He says, you've gone back to fishing. Do you love me more than these? Yes, I'm your friend. Second time, verse 16. Then saith, he saith to him again, the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, avoiding the word Peter, by the way, lovest, agapao, thou me. And he patiently answers, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I phileo thee." And now, be Peter. Be fully aware of that cloud in your heart, this embarrassment to speak to Jesus. And he saith unto him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, phileo thou me." There was a time when you claimed agapao love more than anyone else, and you failed. Now you're claiming phileo. Is it true? Is that even true? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Phileo thou me." And he said unto him, "Lord, I don't know. Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I have that phileo love for thee." Here's what I want you to take from this. This author to people who are suffering came from a broken-hearted man. The church histories tell us that every time Peter heard the cock crow from then on, he took time to pray, to get right with God. I don't know if that's true, but it certainly could be true. Such gross failure of steadfastness that needed to be addressed. Not because it disqualified Peter from service, but because precisely it did not disqualify him. This is what God expected, that we would sin, that we would be frail, we would falter. It just means he's ready for us to take the next step. The past is past. The deed is done. Now, it was not of such a character that it would disqualify him from Christian service. There are such things. There are such things. Read through the qualifications for being a pastor. There are things that you could do in your previous life before Christianity, that would actually disqualify you. But this was not one of them. The most important factor then was what? His present attitude of heart. Did he love the Lord Jesus? That would make him qualified. Now, with each of these questions came a prescribed quest. Because you have answered it to the best that you can, I give you a quest. Penetrating questions, now prescribed quests. First of all, after he asked him the first time, Jesus said unto him, "Feed my lambs." Feed is just that. Give them to eat. The word lamb speaks of little lambs, the newborn believers. He says, because you've said this, because you've answered correctly, that you jumped out of the boat and swam ashore to see me. It reveals a heart, and I can trust to you the newborn lambs of the faith. 3,000 of them were to come at Peter's word at Pentecost. After the second time, he saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." This is a different word for feed. It's a word that may be translated tend. It includes the idea of having oversight over the animals. Sheep is the new word, assuming older animals of the flock. These would be the maturing believers. And then the third time, Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." And again, this is the first word for feed. Give them to eat. And sheep is that second word, meaning the mature ones. Give them something to eat. Tend over them, you see. Watch over them. So, Here he found a humbled servant who would not stand and say to the Christ that he betrayed, "I have this great overpowering love for you." He wouldn't rise to that level. Christ brought him to question even that. But to him, and perhaps because of that humility, a recognition of the frailty of his flesh, which he didn't recognize earlier, Jesus gives him the responsibility to care for his sheep. He put the young ones and the older ones in his care. He was to feed them the Word of God and to tend to their needs, broader than just the knowledge of the Word of God, but help them with their lives. All right, let me close then by looking at the recipients of the letter. And they are described as to strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The word strangers, the word means literally, it has the word, it starts with the word para, like parallel. One who comes from a foreign country into a city or land to reside there side beside the natives. These are the ones who belong elsewhere, but are for the time living in what is to them a foreign land. They are pilgrims traveling through on some purpose. They are strangers in the sense of seeming strange to the natives. They do not have the same speech. They don't have the same manners. They don't have the same customs. They don't have the same religion as most of them. Now, while this was very literally true of the Jewish Christians that had been, by persecution, been chased out of their land, it is equally true of us today as believers. We who have withdrawn from the sinful world's ways, we no longer speak the world's speech. Donna was showing me an ad for, what was it, fingernail polish? Remember that? And the advertisement was sinful colors. Boy, we want that, right? Perfume called Temptation or something like that, you know. This is where it is. We don't run to that degree anyway. We don't share the world's speech. We don't share their actions. We don't share their habits. We don't share their religions. So, we are thought strange. We are strangers. Embrace your strangerhood. Did I just make that word up? I don't know. Embrace it. Be the pilgrim traveling through this land. Recognize you ought not to feel very much at home here because of these differences. You're not home yet. You're not home yet. 1 Peter 4:4, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. You're the stranger, he says, because you don't go as far as they go in their sin. So these are refugees. Clearly shows that they suffered unlisted loss and deprivation. Now the message from 1 Peter, as God allows, will be brought in the context of suffering. I know not all of us are suffering great persecution. But I would say this, that to some degree or another, we're all suffering something. It's the way of life. We're living in a sin-cursed world. Everybody has some problems, some difficulties. And to whatever degree that is, these messages are actually geared by God to help us. It's my hope to forewarn you, and in doing that, to forearm you for whatever struggle you're having and whatever coming struggle may come. Then the word scattered. The word is Strong's 1290, diaspora. This has come to have a meaning all of its own in the English language. Merriam-Webster defines diaspora as the settling of scattered colonies of Jews outside Palestine after the Babylonian exile, the area outside Palestine settled by Jews whenever, or the Jews living outside Palestine or modern Israel. So Jews displaced is the idea. And he uses that particular word to speak to them. They would have been at home in the settled inherited lands of Palestine, of the Holy Land, but they weren't there. So we recognize that in this letter, Peter fulfills Christ's commanded quests. His concerns are distinctively pastoral, of a shepherd to the sheep. The flocks over which he had supervision were facing persecution, and that persecution was both present and imminent, more persecution coming. So this indicates, in fact, that their persecution had already caused much hardship. They had been driven from their homes. They'd been driven from their extended families, perhaps even by the extended families. Scattered is a noun. The verb form is used to describe the scattering of the early church from Jerusalem. We can almost picture what happened to them. The word was used when describing the scattering of seed. It pictures a dispersing, but instead of seed, this is believers. Acts 8, verses 1 and 4, Saul was consenting unto his death, Stephen's death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered, there's our word, scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles who stayed in Jerusalem. Verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. That's pretty appropriate for the seed, isn't it? Wherever they landed, they began to grow and develop others, produce fruit. In Acts 11:19, now they which were scattered abroad, same word, upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. They went everywhere, and people say, oh, what makes you come here? He says, oh, that's quite a story. Let me tell you why I'm here. And they were preaching the word of God. Let me close then to just outline the purpose of the letter. In 1 Peter 4:19, which I take to be something of a summary of the entire letter, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. There are two main thoughts here. Well, maybe three, but the idea of suffering is suffering according to the will of God, not as an evildoer. But suffer because God just allowing the suffering. What are we to do then? Commit the keeping of their souls to him, that's trusting, and in well-doing, that's obedience. Trust and obey. So the overriding question of this letter is, how should a Christian face persecution? And that answer is summed up in 1 Peter 4:19. First of all, trust God's loving sovereignty. Could he have prevented this? Yes. Has he allowed this? Yes. So this is not God losing control. This is not our life out of control. This is our life under God's careful and loving care. Committing the keeping of their souls to him. This commands them to keep on letting their souls be committed to God. Don't let the situation turn you away from God. The word keeping is a banking term. They are consciously depositing their eternal souls in the hands of God. They're to take their hands off the situation. They're not, organizing secret group to hit the people that are causing persecution. Leave it to God. John Calvin interprets this, and John Calvin was a man who knew some of the persecution himself. He interprets this as, let them deliver themselves and their life to the safe keeping of God. Who are you going to trust to keep you safe? Only God. They were to consider him their faithful creator. Interesting choice of terminology. I would like to turn over all of my safety, my very soul, to God, thinking of him as the faithful creator. We need to remember, just go back, that God created man in the first place to give him the opportunity to become a son of God. Or to say it another way, he created in love. Is he now going to be completely unloving, careless? No. No one understands like Jesus. We must not doubt that love now in times of tribulation. The word for committing their soul is the very word Jesus used of his own spirit on the cross. Luke 23:46. When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Depositing his spirit into the hands of Christ, into the hands of the Father. So trust God's loving sovereignty and then obey what? Obey God's word. Obey what God has said. Internally they're to trust God to keep their souls. Externally, they are to maintain well-doing. Again, John Calvin, he adds in well-doing, lest the faithful should retaliate the wrongs done to them, but that they might, on the contrary, contend with the ungodly who injured them by well-doing. How do you attack the people who are attacking you? By your good works, by your well-doing. That's the most effective thing. That will change them, or at least has the greatest opportunity to. The old Geneva Bible, that was the Bible of the Puritans before the King James Version. It reminded our Puritan forefathers, seeing the godly are not afflicted by chance, but by the will of God, they ought not to despair, but go forward nonetheless in the way of holiness and well-doing. This is who we are. This is our family of God. We don't betray those ways of doing things. And they suffer according to the will of God. 1 Peter 3:17, he's going to get to this. He says, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. If they put you in prison, make sure it's for doing things God's way. He says, that's better. Well, if they're going to put me in prison, I'm going to take them out, you know, with my machine gun or something. He says, no. Let them do what they want with you. Well-doing comes from the word, the well part comes from the word for good or beautiful. It's that type of concept. And then the doing part comes from the word to make. So our lives have the ability, even under persecution, to do lovely things. For engage in well-doing, in making beautiful the things around you. Be the person who cares. Be the person who is concerned. The world isn't concerned with anything but themselves. You be the person that they recognize they're different. Their lives make things beautiful. Their words help and build. Let be known for that, even in the times of trial. With this introduction, then, I give to you a man whose heart was truly broken because he didn't stand as true as he thought he would. I say to you, you may be faithful to God after you have failed. You may have a place of service to God after you have crumbled, as Peter the Rock crumbled. God said, here's the question. Not did you do bad, not even so much are you broken because of it, but what are you willing to do now? Where do you stand now? You see, from this day, we can approach God and say, I do love you, I do trust you, and so I will obey you. And he says, well, then let's get to work. Let's get to work. Let's make a difference in a world that wants to persecute the believer. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you come to us with words of comfort at a time of difficulty. And when the world would say, we'll just take the easy way out. The world would say, all we have is the here and now. And if that's taken away from me, I don't have anything. But Father, you have given us to realize that there's a world to come. And all of the things that we have in this life are just passing away. And so people may take that from us with the threat of persecution, and we're not that concerned, because what you have given us will never be taken away. And what the world gives must be taken away. Therefore, we ask that you might help us not to sacrifice the eternal on the altar of the temporary. We pray that you might help us to take a firm stand for what is right because it is right. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you would say, Pastor, I'm not sure if I am prepared for a time of persecution. I've been facing some difficulties in my life. And in some ways, I've turned away from God and said, I don't deserve this, and how dare you do this to me? Let me say, what's past is past, the deed is done. But like the Apostle Peter, God can reconstitute you a rock of character, and said, the question is this, do you love me? What is your answer? Are you willing to sacrifice yourself for the sake of what God wants you to do? That's the agape love. Perhaps the very beginning is the phileo love. I choose to be the friend of God, even if it turns me as not the friend of the people around me. If that's your concern, if that's your prayer, if that's your desire, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up, say, pray for me. Yes, amen. Yes, amen. Father, we ask for strength. We recognize that if a man like Peter can crumble at the accusations of some maidens, that our fleshly strength is no greater. Our willful determination is no greater. I ask that you might help us to recognize then that day by day, hour by hour, we're to make choices that trust you and obey your word. And it just comes down that we do this because we love you and because we're convinced of your love for us. We know, Father, that you can accomplish great things even by our death. For the historians agree that it was the blood of the martyrs that was the seed of the church, that people saw a people who were willing to even die for their faith. And nobody could understand that unless what they were believing was real. And so might it be said of us that we did not turn away, but were faithful. We thank you for each one that raised the hand. We ask that you would build a strength of character that will never turn from Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.